We pick it up in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Let's pray. Father, tonight we come and we ask that you would really fill our hearts with this portion of Scripture, that you'd really open it to us, Lord. We come to study tonight, to investigate, to learn, Lord, more about you through your revealed word. Lord, we ask that you would open up these scriptures and others that you might lead us to, that you would open them up to us. You would open up our hearts to your word. Lord, we want to be those that obey, those that receive, those that come to you as to a living stone. We don't want to be those that are in the category of rejecting, stumbling. Lord, but we want to be those that align our lives with yours. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with your Spirit and your word and just anoint our ears to hear, our hearts to obey. Lord, my mouth to speak forth your word. Give us wisdom as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth and be glorified in our lives, God, as you work in them through this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, is the title of the message tonight. Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. You know, I don't know about you, but hopefully you've come out tonight to be changed. You know, I just really sense the Lord impressing this on my heart to say that, you know, we really need to be a people that come to be changed, that come to be transformed. A people that don't just come to hear the word, to fellowship, to, you know, maybe get a cup of coffee afterwards or sing some songs. It's so easy for us to get in a rut and a routine. And I think it's good for us to have a routine, to, let's say, our devotional life, to have a routine, to get in the word, to do it constantly and consistently. I think it's good for us to say, you know what? I go to Thursday night Bible study because we're studying the book of, 1 Peter, or we're studying the New Testament as we've been doing for several years. And I really want to be involved in that, and I want to really be committed to that. So commitment isn't what I'm talking about. I'm talking about in the midst of our commitments, forgetting why we're committed. Forgetting why I'm committed to be here each and every Thursday night. Because I'm committed now, so I just do it, and we just kind of go on overdrive. And we just cruise. But there's a reason you come to God's word. Hopefully there's a reason we come to church. Because we believe in God's word. We believe it's life-changing. It's transforming. And so tonight I pray that you've come to be changed. I know I have. I've come here tonight to say, God, do your work in me. Work your life in me and through me and pour out your Spirit upon me. To be changed and to be transformed. And so we come to this verse here in verse 4 of chapter 2. He says, coming to him as to living stone, a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You know, in verse 1, he said, therefore lay aside all malice and guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. And as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Or we saw the word could be translated, grow up into salvation. So the context is, come to him that we might grow, that we might be changed. Lay aside those sins that would hinder us in our growth. You know, coming to church, studying the Bible, is much more than just learning about God. And there's a great deception today, thinking that if I learn about God, then I know God. And that's not true. Knowing about God and knowing God are two very different things. For there are many people that know about God, but in that group of people, all of them don't know God personally. Peter here is writing to Christians. And to these Christians, he's calling them to grow in him, to desire his word. Desire the pure milk of the word. Remember the analogy we use is as a little baby would wake in the night and cry because he's hungry for the milk. Give me my milk. And as we as Christians ought to be with that same intensity, that same passion. How many of us cry out, God, you must give me your word. I love what David says in the Psalms. I awake in the night watch, you know. I think of little kids waking up in the middle of the night. And how many of us do we wake in the night watch and just have this desire for God? Give me more. Give me more of God. And obviously, it can be more than just in the night. He says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Remembering, the tasting is the word. Have you tasted of the word? You see, that newborn babe has tasted the milk before and knows it's satisfying and cries out for more. How many of us tonight are crying out? See, there's a difference between coming out and learning about God and crying out for more of God and really approaching the Scripture with a heart to say, Lord, change me. Lord, do something in me. And so Peter here in verse 4 says, coming to him as to a living stone. Coming to him. Now again, Peter isn't calling the Christians here to come to Christ for salvation. This isn't an evangelistic message he's saying, and come to the Lord when he says coming to him. He's speaking here of coming to Christ, coming to him to receive strength and life. Remember the context here. It's that desiring the milk. It's growing up into him. It's laying aside the sins that would hinder that growth. It's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Tasting of him. Coming to him. We ought to come to him. We ought to draw near to him. And so the invitation is there for us. And as we're going to see, Christ is the cornerstone. But the cornerstone to what? Jesus Christ is our cornerstone, and he's our cornerstone to this building that God's building that makes up you and me. And so we ought to come to Christ because we need each and every day to come to him to recognize that he's a living stone. And you say, living stone, what is Peter talking about now? Jesus, is he a rock that walks? A living stone? Does he move around? He's a big rock. What does this mean? Well, there's this whole imagery that Peter is entering into here. And he's talking about this idea of the cornerstone. And the cornerstone was the stone that was the corner of the building. It was part of the foundation. Now, it's important to understand this. I believe the NIV translates at verse 7, where he quotes there, the stone which the builders rejected have become the chief cornerstone. The NIV, I believe, translates capstone. And that's a really mistranslation, if you would. Capstone. We think of the capstone. Many times you've heard the capstone. Christ is the capstone. Meaning the top, the cap that you put on. Makes real sense to me. My past, before I was a pastor, was I was a brick mason, a stone mason. We did a lot of stone work. And so I have a concept of what's being talked about. You know, when you would do a brick wall, at the top of the wall, you'd put the cap, the pretty part. You know, you'd make this something different with the bricks. You wouldn't just go up and it'd just be plain and that'd be it, but usually cap. But also there was this corner to the wall, which was far more important than the cap. The cap looks pretty, but it doesn't really do anything for the stability and really for the layout, if you would, of the entire project. In fact, if the corners were off, the whole project's off. You know, when you build a block wall, let's say, because when we talk about stones in this context, we're probably talking about rectangle stones that they chiseled out, because he relates it to the temple, to the physical temple, and he's bringing a spiritual analogy upon a physical thing. And the physical temple was made, and even today, if you go to Israel with us, you'll see some of the actual stones that were chiseled out in the quarry and brought to the temple and placed there. There's some of the cornerstones that are still there on the retain wall to the foundation of the temple. And so when you look at it, they're like what we would think of today blocks, but they're much larger than our modern day blocks. But it's the same concept. When you do a block house, because we're talking about a temple here, so we're talking about the word house, and that's what the word literally means. So you're doing this structure. The first thing you do after you lay the foundation and you dig the footings and the holes and you pour in the cement is you set the corners. And you set all the corners first, because those corners are going to then have lines, a string, if you would, put on one end and on the other end. And you're going to pull that line and you're going to lay every single block or stone to that line. So if that corner is off, the whole thing's off. But if that corner is on, if that corner is right where it should be, your project goes without a hitch. Now, I've messed up some corners in my days. And let me tell you, the project was a mess. I can remember one time when I was doing some stonework out there with a jackhammer ripping up the entire project. And, you know, it's not real fun, and it really deals with your pride as you're out there on the construction site, jackhammering out the project, because there's no hope for fixing it. It's just rip it out and start all over. Because when your foundation's off, when your level's off, your whole project's off. And you know, that's what he's saying. Peter's saying, come to Christ. He is the cornerstone. When he says here, coming to him as to a living stone, he's talking about coming to Christ as our living example, as the one we should align our lives with, just like off that cornerstone, you would align the rest of the stones. And so this is what Peter is saying. And there's a powerful, powerful spiritual truth here, as he's illustrating with a physical building and physical stones, and he's bringing a spiritual interpretation on it, saying that Christ is the cornerstone, that we are the building, that we are living stones. Paul says similarly the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to this. He says in verse 19, now therefore, Ephesians 2 verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, verse 20, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So Paul uses the same analogy. He says, the body of Christ. Now, when he says the body of Christ, he doesn't say, you know, Calvary Chapel Saving Grace's body. But he's speaking of the body of Christ, the entire body of Christ. The entire body of Christ makes up the household of God. In the Old Covenant, there was an actual temple that was built with actual stones. But that was only, if you would, a shadow or a picture of what is going to be in the New Testament. The New Testament, it's people. And these people are making up, if you would, an invisible house, which is called the temple of God, the body of Christ. And Paul here in the context is saying Jews and Gentiles have both been called into this. and the gospel's gone out and the mystery has been revealed. And he says here that we are members in verse 19 of the household of God. And we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which I would say are the writings of the apostles and prophets. And Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, again, that concept of a building being built and everything is aligned with the cornerstone. And it's interesting there, it says chief cornerstone, because when you start a building, you have one corner that is going to then set your other corners. So that corner's got to be right on. And you start with nothing. You start, let's say, with a slab of cement. And that corner's got to be perfect. And if that corner's off, the next corner you set is going to be off too. So there's a chief cornerstone, and then there's other cornerstones. Well, he obviously is the chief cornerstone. And it says here in verse 21, in whom we are, in whom the whole building being joined together, notice this, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Which is the building is us, the habitation here, it says in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The community of believers comes to Christ and aligns their life with Him and follows Him and gets our instructions and our directions and, if you would, our levels in life. Where, why we go this way, why we're sitting where we are, is because we're aligning ourselves with Christ. As we do, we are becoming a temple. We are becoming a household of God, where God, through His Spirit, can inhabit and dwell and move and live. And the world can look in and see people and say, those are God's people, and see the church. But the key to it all is that we're aligned with Christ. So back to 1 Peter then. Peter says there in verse 4, coming to Him. So how important it is for us, each and every one of us, to come to Him. May I suggest to us that we need to come to Him through His Word. May I suggest to us that's the context. Remember, as newborn babes desiring the pure milk of the Word, taste and see that the Lord is good. As we grow in Christ, much of our growth is going to depend upon our coming to His Word and aligning our lives with the Word of God. This is why it is so important, saints, that we are a people that come to the Lord and come to His Word each and every day. We so in need. How many of us get out of line? You know, we say, that guy's out of line. And we're not talking about someone standing in line at Disneyland. That person is just off. He's out of line. He's crossed the line. And how many of us find that we get out of line so quickly? I know I do. We get out of line. We get in trouble. We go and you know, get caught up in sin and things. And when we do that, we're out of line. You know, like your car, it's got alignment. Your front wheel's there and they're supposed to be aligned. And you get them aligned. And then, you know, you let someone drive your car and they come back and all of a sudden it's out of alignment. And you think, what did they do? And you find out, well, they hit a few curbs with your front tires. And it caused the car to be out of alignment. You got to take it back in the shop and get it realigned. Well, you know, that's me. I'm hitting curbs all the time. You know, finding myself in sin, finding myself in the flesh. And that's what repentance is. It's to get back in line. To get lined up back with Him. So what we need to do as Christians is we need to come to Him. Church, I want to really exhort us to be those that each and every day of our lives, we come to Jesus Christ. And we come to Him through His Word. Because remember, the foundation is the apostles and prophets. And that's His Word. The writings of the apostles and prophets that have been given to us, we come to Him through His Word. And we find once again where He is, who He is. And we get our hearts aligned with Him. You know, I find that it's His Word, but there's something else that I find aligns my heart with God. And that is prayer. Now, I don't think that my heart can be aligned with God through prayer apart from the Word. But when my heart is aligned with God through the Word, I find that He's able to deal with my heart in different ways as I come to prayer being in line with the Word of God. Meaning, I've been in the Word. I've been studying the Word. I've been seeking the Lord. And then there's now a truth has been poured into me. And I'm able to approach God with His truth in me. And I'm able to worship God. And I'm able to align my heart with God's heart. What is it that God has for me this week? What is it that the Lord has for me? So easily my heart gets hardened. My heart gets caught up in so many things. As I come to the Word, it's like just a reality check. Okay, wait a second. Man, eternity is what it's really about. I'm reminded of that. Take a deep breath. Align my heart right with the Word of God. You know what really matters today is that I'm a witness of Jesus Christ. Not that I make, you know, a few extra bucks. But at work, I'm going to be a witness of Jesus. That's what work is about today. It's about fulfilling the Great Commission. You see, I'm getting my heart realigned. So being in the flesh at work, being stressed out, doing things, saying things, isn't probably going to be good if I'm there to be a witness of Christ. I'm aligning my heart. And now I go to prayer. And in that place of prayer, I find that God really empowers my heart and really solidifies His Word. As I begin to pray, God, get me in the right mindset. Get my eyes fixed upon You. Lord, help me today to be spiritual. Help me today to be aligned with You. Church, we call it devotions. And devotions is that what we so desperately need. And consistency there. Because that's what is coming to Him as a living stone. Christ isn't just some solid, hard, cold stone on the corner there that I got to align my life with. That's the illustration. That's the physical picture for us. So we can grab the concepts. But He's a living stone. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. He's living, and we are to come to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Christ was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. I love that. Now, Peter's going to get to a point here in a minute. Remember that the church is undergoing persecution. They're hurting. They're not having an easy road as Christians. As we get deeper into the book, we'll find that persecution really being manifested in Peter's words to them. They're suffering. But they're suffering under the direct result of the will of God. And that's what Peter's going to get to. That this isn't outside of God's control. In fact, Christ suffered. Christ suffered under the direct will of God. Christ was rejected by men. You see, these Christians are being that very thing. That's persecution. Rejected by men. Come to Him. As you're rejected, come to Christ, who is the cornerstone of truth, who is what we need to align our lives with and nothing else. We don't need to align our lives with popular opinion because people then won't reject us. Because when we align our lives with Christ, we'll probably be rejected like Christ was. So He was rejected by men, but He was chosen by God. And He was precious. And the word precious is probably better translated, honored. It has the concept of precious, but it's really speaking, He was lifted up. He was honored. And this could be a reference here to the resurrection. Him being lifted up to the ascension, to Him sitting at the right hand of God. And think about this. Christ was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And precious. And honored. And church, we need to realize that under the direct will of God, Christ suffered. Christ was rejected. But God lifted Him up. God honored Him. And so Peter goes on to say, he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Notice the you also. You in the same manner. You in the same way. You're living stones. And you're being built up into a spiritual house. So notice here, now we get into that concept of this is a spiritual analogy. This isn't a physical house. We're talking about a spiritual house. You're being built. You're growing. You're being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're living stones. We're those stones that make up the house of God. Again, the temple, it's made up of all of these different stones. And those stones, according to the Old Testament, were chiseled in a quarry away from the area of the temple and worked on and fashioned and then placed into the temple and put there. And stone to stone to stone to stone. Peter's getting into this concept of that we're a body. The concept of it's not me, the Lone Ranger Christian. The concept of community. Oh, one we need to hear so bad in our day and age. One we need to understand so bad in our culture. We're not on our own. God doesn't want us to be on our own. God wants us to be with each other. That's why we come out tonight. We gather together. We come out of the world as we were out there all week. Dealing with the secular world and the pagan environments we are. We come as a body. We come to be refreshed. We come to be encouraged. We come to be taught. We come to bless, hopefully, one another. Because this is our family. We are a spiritual house. And that house is what? Well, what was the temple in the Old Testament? The temple was a place where you met with God. The temple was a place you came and you saw priests. And priests offered up sacrifices for you. But in the New Covenant, it's different. We come to a spiritual house. And listen to what he says. He says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So this idea of temple goes on. Let's go inside the temple. What goes on inside the temple? Sacrifices. Who offers sacrifices? Priest. And we are priest. Each and every one of us. That's what Peter's saying. Every one of you, you make up the household of God. And you, again, you can't draw the analogy too far of the stones. You're not sitting on a wall, you know, and another stone is on top of you. But it's a spiritual analogy here. He's saying, you're the body of Christ. You're the people of God. You've been called out of the world. He'll get to that in verse 9. You are God's chosen people. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. And you're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. As the priest would offer up physical sacrifices, you now come and offer to God spiritual sacrifices. Not you give it to a priest, but you are priest. Again, a priest was one who came to God on behalf of the people. He brought atonement for his own sin and for the sins of others. But in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, under grace, we come to God and we come to Him with the blood of Christ. And we come to Him to fellowship with Him. You see, this is what the book of Hebrews was all about, wasn't it? So much concept in there of priesthood and coming to Christ and entering into the presence of God, which represented the temple. But the temple no longer stands. This church is not a physical temple. We are the body of Christ. And we, each and every one of us, are priest. And each and every one of us have access. That's what the priest had, different than the common person. The priest had access to God, or the common person didn't. And we have this access to God. We can go to God at any time. We can offer up prayers. We can offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, you know, you say, spiritual sacrifices, what does that look like? Because again, when you start getting into a spiritual household and spiritual sacrifices, you think, well, make it tangible for me. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a life lived for God. We're talking about obedience. We're talking about our lives being given to Him. Probably the first verse that might come to our minds is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Did you hear that? That's a spiritual sacrifice. Giving God my life is a living sacrifice. Now, what was a sacrifice? A sacrifice was that was well-pleasing to God. Sweet-smelling aroma in the, you know, if you would, nostrils of God. It was sweet. It was pleasant. It was worship. That's what it was. As you go back and study it, that's what a sacrifice was. There was all kinds of sacrifices. There was, you know, drink offerings. There was grain offerings. There was, you know, this sacrifice and that sacrifice. You can go down the list. You can go read about all the sacrifices. And they were all a picture of really us. We're to go on that altar spiritually. We're to give our life for the Lord. We're to give our life to the Lord as something that's going to bring Him honor, something that's going to bring Him glory, something that's going to be pleasing to God. I have to ask myself the question, am I giving my life to God in that fashion? Now hold on. I said, am I? But there's more than me, isn't there? Are we? Because if we are not, as a community, that community is going to suffer. That community isn't going to be acting as a proper priesthood and a proper temple. Church, we need to see that our sin or our neglect affects others, affects those that are around us. And we need to be those kind of people that come to God, those kind of people that live for God. Because you know what? It's catching. When you live for God, and I see that, it causes me to want to live for God. That's what we're here tonight for. I hope tonight that we come together, like Hebrews 10 says, to stir up one another for love and for good works. Not just to talk about theology, but to stir one another up, to encourage one another, to have something actually change in our life, to have something really be effective in us. And church, it's so important that we do that. It's so important tonight that we realize that we are community. We are a temple. We are the dwelling place of God, not only individually as temples of God, but as Paul said there in Ephesians, we together are the household of God, the habitation of the Spirit. And each and every one of us, it is our calling and our job to align our lives with God, with Christ. And as we do, we will then fall in line where we ought to be in the body. Each stone will be placed by Christ in the right place, lined up with Him being the chief cornerstone. And we will then become that household of God that is a household of praise and a household of worship. So it's not this church, this building, being the household of praise and worship anymore. It's us. Because we're not just stones. We're not, we would say in our day and age, you know, studs and drywall and paint. But we are living. It's alive. It's not just a wall. It's not just a stone building. But it's a living church. And each and every one of us have an access to God. And each and every one of us are to be offering God sacrifices as a priest. And those sacrifices come in a spiritual form. Those sacrifices come in our lives. Couple places in the scriptures where we see the word sacrifice used. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. Paul there talks about his life was a sacrifice to God for the service of the Philippians' faith. And what does he mean there when he says a sacrifice to God to, you know, as my life is being poured out as a drink offering, as a sacrifice and a service for your faith? Paul's saying, my life is a drink offering. It's a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to you. I'm pouring my life out so that your faith might increase, so that your faith might be built up. How many of us see that as one of our callings? To say, you know what, I'm going to pour out my life so that others can be edified. Man, can you imagine the body of Christ? If we all came to church with that in mind, all lived our lives outside of this place called church with that in mind, to build and to lay our lives down, and that the imagery of a sacrifice or of a drink offering just being poured out. It's actually of water or some kind of liquid being poured out on the altar. My life is just poured out for people, not just for Christians, but for non-Christians. That idea that Richard shared with us last week, servanthood, that our life is poured out, and how we ought to allow that to be. That's a sacrifice. That's a spiritual sacrifice. Notice what it says again in our text here tonight. To offer up a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. acceptable to God. Notice it says through Jesus Christ. Because I don't have anything to offer God except through Jesus Christ. Again, that little phrase, through Jesus Christ, the little phrase through is big. It's real important. It's the failure or success of my service. My service is through me, through my strength, through my pride, through what I want to, you know, show God. It's worthless. It's not acceptable to God. The only sacrifice that is acceptable to God is the one done through the blood of Christ, the atoning work of the cross. The priest doesn't come with nothing. He comes with some atonement, the blood of another. Every time I go to serve God, it must be through the cross, through His grace. Paul would say there to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 9, I believe it was, he says there that I labor more abundantly than they all. He's speaking about Peter and the other apostles. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God that's with me. Wow. He's saying, man, I'm physically exhausted in my service for Christ. I'm pouring out my life as a drink offering for the Philippians. I labor for the gospel, but it's really not I that's laboring. It's Christ's grace that's laboring in me. You see, it's through grace, it's through the cross, that I'm able to labor. It's by God's grace. When we get that, church, when we understand that, you know, our service just becomes so much more joyous and accepted before God. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul goes and says again about a sacrifice. In verse 19, he talks about how, you know, he thanks God, or verse 18, how he talks about how he thanks God there for Epaphras' gift that he brought to him there. Paul received a financial help in the time of real need. In verse 18, he says this, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you. Watch this, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So, even in things like giving of my finances, giving of my life, giving of my goods, giving of my things for the service of Christ, through Christ, it's an offering. It's a sacrifice. So when Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, there's a lot that goes into that. And church, we need to be a people that realize, you know what? Hey, I'm a priest in the household of God. What sacrifices am I bringing? What things am I pouring out? Is my life a living sacrifice? Is it acceptable? Is it well-pleasing to God? Boy, I sure hope your desire tonight is that your life is well-pleasing to God. I know mine is. That should be just a Christian's heart. That's what we've been transformed from, is to, from being self-pleasing to being God-pleasing. Instead of worrying about me, it's about serving the Lord and because of Christ. And so Paul says here, you know, I'm thankful for it. I'm blessed, I'm full, I've received. But I want you to know that it's not so much me you're ministering to, though you are physically and practically. I'm the one you're helping. And it's a help, thank you. Paul was like that. He couldn't just say thank you without doing a little teaching. You know, thank you, but God is pleased. And what you've given is honorable before God. And you're going to be rewarded, in a sense, for such a thing. We know in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13, it says, the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. Do you know that God is well pleased as we give Him the sacrifice of praise? How many of us realize that? How many of us, when we're praising the Lord with, and it's there, it's vocally with the lips, the fruit of our lips. It's what we say. How many of us realize, man, this is my sacrifice. As a priest, I'm bringing it to God, offering it, and I'm praying that it's a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That this sacrifice of praise is being given to God. You know, it's so important for us to see that. I really think that our worship would be far deeper And far more, our hearts would be far more involved in it if we realized, wait, this is to God. I come into the house of the Lord as a priest, and I'm just going to offer him a sacrifice. As the smoke ascends into heaven, so our praise should ascend into heaven. You see, and God's given these tangible, physical images to think about and then to relate them spiritually. There's the altar. There's the sacrifice. There's the smoke ascending. And realize the altar, the smell around the altar would be like a barbecue. You know, about second service on Sundays, about halfway through, you start smelling it. And I always wish, you know, I could do something about that because I lose everyone right then. You smell the, you know, barbecue. You're out in your neighborhood and you say, someone's having a barbecue. It's a good smell. And that's that smell, that sweetness and that aroma before God. So there's these tangible physical things that we can set our hearts on or set our minds on and then realize, okay, this is what it's like in the spirit. In the spiritual realm, there's praise ascending. You know, when we sing here in this church and praise God, the fruit of our lips, there's praise ascending to God. Do you know the fruit of your lips and praising God is anytime you proclaim His name? That's praising God. Anytime you share the gospel, anytime you talk about Him with anyone, whether Christian or non-Christian, as you give God glory, that's praising God. And you are a priest of God out in the world, and there ought to just be ascending sacrifice, that smoke going up from you, sending to God, that praise coming from your lips. How important it is. How beautiful it is. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, he says that his life is being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul would sum it up by saying, my whole life has been a sacrifice to God. A drink offering was one of the sacrifices. My life is being poured out. So what is he talking about there? He's talking about him being martyred. He's going to lose his life for the gospel, and he realizes though it's horrible, though the suffering is great, though the pain is going to be there, it's an offering to God. He sees himself as that priest. The royal priesthood, the church, the priesthood, going forward and bringing forth praise and honor and glory to the Father through Jesus Christ. Oh, that when I die, that it might be said that my life summed up a sacrifice to God. Oh, that it would be said that every one of our lives sum up a sacrifice to God. Oh, I don't want to stand before the Lord and see us, this community of believers, with this little, you know, flicker of smoke, if you would. You know, you put out a candle and there was the praise to God. But from this community, it would be like a forest fire as they're starting to put it out. And it would just be smoke would fill the whole house. You know, and the glory of the Lord appeared and the smoke filled the temple and they couldn't see. And there's just praise and there's honor and there's just this glory from our lives. You see, that's a decision we have to make. And that's where Peter says, come to him as a living stone. Rejected by men, but it received by God, chosen and precious. And as living stones, you also come to Him as spiritual priesthood and a spiritual house and offer to Him spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ that are acceptable to God. So Peter is simply saying this, in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their persecution, let your life count. Don't pull back. Don't compromise. Don't quit. Don't give up. But let your life be a fragrant offering for the Lord. Church, we are not in the situation these people were that Peter was writing to. But we are in a situation that is far less difficult. So how much more should that word be to us? So the question that we want to leave with today is, what is my life summed up of? Is my life summed up for the glory of God? Is our church, as we're out in the world, are we spiritual priests? Is our life summed up with a fragrant offering through Jesus Christ, acceptable to God. I pray our hearts would be aligned once again. Then Peter goes on. He's going to quote some Old Testament passages here in verse 6. He says, "Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So he's going to back up what he's saying with Scripture. I like that. Here's a good illustration or a model, if you would, for a sermon. So he makes these statements. He says this. Now he backs it up with Scripture. I said Jesus was the chief cornerstone. Well, like it says, he quotes here out of Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious." He's already said that. He said Jesus was a cornerstone. He said he was elect. He was precious. Or there in verse 4, chosen and precious. "And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." So again, the emphasis is, and believe on him. Follow him. Align yourself with him. Come to him. Trust in him. And that's the context here. It's trust. "He who trusts in God in the midst of his trials will not be ashamed. Will not be ashamed. When it's all said and done, won't be bummed, won't miss out. Because he is the cornerstone of truth, and we need to align ourselves with him in the midst of our confusion and our trials. Therefore, verse 7, "To you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disbelieving or unbelieving, the stone which the builders reject has become the chief of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So the quotations again. He quotes now from Psalm 118, verse 22. He quotes from Isaiah 8, verse 14. But listen to what he says there when he makes a statement in verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." Again, the word precious speaks of honored. He is highly honored. When you say Jesus Christ, when I say Jesus Christ, we're talking about a very precious thing. A very precious person, I should say. We are talking about our Lord and our Savior. We are talking about the most important thing to us. The most honored thing in our lives. Why? Because we're believers. Because we've been born again. Because we've been transformed. But what is the unbeliever say? Well, to the unbeliever, he's the opposite. And he doesn't really answer the question. He quotes a few verses. He says, "There, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief of the cornerstone." So Christ was rejected. Now, Peter uses the same verse in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter stands before the Sanhedrin, that is the supreme court of the land of Israel of that day. And Peter is called on to give them an answer of what name he healed this lame man in, because they didn't like the name Jesus. Verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are being judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you've crucified, whom God rose from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." So Peter says, "You want to know the name? I'll let you know the name. It's the name of Jesus." Precious to Peter. Precious. Ready to die for that name. Because he wasn't really supposed to say that. That wasn't the popular thing to say. To say, "You killed him, God raised him from the dead." Verse 11, "This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." So again, quoting from the Old Testament. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given men by which we must be saved." The name of Jesus is the only name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That's the name I've done this in. That's the name this man's been healed in. That's the stone that was rejected by the builders, but you once rejected him, but he's the chief cornerstone. You know, and so that's what Peter's saying. Peter's saying to the believers, oh, he's so embraced. But it's real interesting how between believers and unbelievers, there's a real clear line drawn. There's not many people that are real gray. There's some, but most of the time, there's a clear line. Either you're for him or against him. And Jesus says you can't be really in the gray. Some people want to think they are, but they're not. You're either for me or against me. You either receive me or you reject me. And so that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's saying Christ is precious to us, but there's these persecutors. Now, follow the context here. It's going to become real important. There's these persecutors. There's these people that are causing you to suffer, that are accusing you. And why are they? Because they're enemies of the gospel. Why do they have a problem with you? Because they have a problem with Christ. Just like going back to the illustration of the building of the temple. There was a stone that came in from the quarry that was the chief cornerstone that was thrown aside. They didn't think it was worth anything. Come to realize it was the most important stone they're going to get. And how we need to see that. People don't think Christ is worth anything. And there Peter is talking about when he's speaking there in Acts 4 to the Jewish Sanhedrin that rejected Christ as the Messiah. But he's the most precious. He is the Messiah. And you thought he was worth nothing. He is everything. And that's how this man's been made well. That's how your life's going to be made well. And that's how anyone in the world's going to be saved. Only by the name of Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven by which man must be saved. And so Peter declares that there. Peter does the same thing here. But in a little different context. He's not standing before his persecutors. He's standing before the church, his brethren. And he's trying to encourage them to walk with God in the midst of adversity. He's trying to encourage them to go on with the Lord, to love God with all of their hearts, to not quit, to not give in, to not give up. And to realize that there are those that will persecute them, and actually to understand that that was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Because if they reject Christ, they'll reject you. Jesus said in John 15, talking to his disciples, he said, they love me and they'll love you. And they hated me and some will hate you. They received my words and they'll receive yours. They rejected my words and they'll reject your words. And it's so important for us to understand this. Listen, if you identify yourself with Jesus Christ and you begin to proclaim his name and begin to be a priest in his house, and begin to offer your life as a spiritual sacrifice, not everyone's going to agree with that. Not everyone's going to like that. And there are going to be people that are going to give you a hard time. But be encouraged. That was prophesied of old. In fact, know this, that will happen. And that's how you know that you're on the right track. It's an absolute fact that it's going to happen. It's a guarantee it's going to take place. It's not a maybe. It's not what am I doing. It's going to happen. God has decreed it to happen. When we see that, wow, it's encouraging. Peter will go on in chapter 5, and I'll just jump up there real quick. In verse 9, he says to them, resist him steadfast in the faith. Who? The devil. Resist the devil steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you, to him be the glory. What's he saying? He's saying, be rest assured that you're not alone. Stay strong and resist the devil, because he walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And you're not alone, because isn't that what the devil wants you to think, is you're all alone? There must be something wrong with me. I remember when I first got saved and I started sharing my faith, I thought, maybe there's something wrong with me. I'm making people really upset. Now, you do need to see, and I could say that there's some things I've adjusted in my approach since I first got saved. And that's a good thing. But overall, there are people still going to be upset with me. You know, I'll sit up here and share God's word, And some will be here in the church and they're just irate with me. They're like, I hate that preacher. You know, listen to what he said. Man, that guy is, you know, and they're not attacking me. They're attacking God's word. And they're attacking God. Their problem isn't with me. They'll call up the church and, you know, want to read me the riot act. You know, they'll give it to me. You know, you said that and this and I just have to take it. And just, you know, listen to them and walk in the Spirit. Because that's when you're really tested. You know, and just respond with kindness and the love of God. But realize this, don't take it personal, don't get offended, don't let it hurt you. They're attacking Christ. You're the representation of Christ because you're a priest of God. You represent God. You represent God to the unsaved world. And when they reject Christ, they're going to reject you. And so Peter here is encouraging the believers to know, listen, this is going to happen. Hey, go read your Old Testament. They rejected him. And that stone, he says, that stone which the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling. So back to the phrase in the end of, or right there in verse 7, after he says, therefore, you who believe he is precious, but to those who disobey, and then he kind of just leaves it off. It's like you could read, to those who disobey, he's a stone of stumbling. So those who disobey, they stumble at him. And what stumble here is they stumble and fall and get hurt. And they yell at someone for getting them hurt. Hey, why'd you trip me? You know, it's like a picture of someone falling on rocks, cutting themselves up, looking at you going, because what? You're throwing out the rocks, the gospel, the living stone Christ. He's either the cornerstone or he's the stumbling stone. Do you see what he's saying? He's either the cornerstone that you align your life with and he's precious to you and you're blessed. But when you reject him, he's in your way. Isn't that how the gospel is? You're invading their privacy. You're challenging their life. You're telling them ultimately that they're going to go to hell and be judged for their sins. You just told them they're horrible when they thought they were good. You told them there's nothing good in them. You told them they're a sinner. You told them that God is going to be just in his judgment on their life. That really invades them. You know, My brother, Todd Hoffman, he's a real estate agent in Bakersfield. And he was selling these people's house or forget what it was, doing a refinance or something for them. And this man, he was basically dying. He was on his deathbed. And Todd really felt like the Lord said, you got to share the gospel. This guy's going to die any day. So Todd shares the gospel with the guy. And the guy seemed like he received it. He listened. He's okay. Didn't really respond much. Todd goes home. A few hours later, gets a call from the guy's wife. And she just gave it to him. You have no right to come into my house and to tell my husband, who's dying, basically, that he's going to be judged for his sin and he's going to hell. And she was greatly offended. What was she offended by? She was offended by the gospel. Amen. And you know what that was? It was Jesus Christ she was offended by. It was a stone. And she stumbled over it because she rejected it. And church, we've got to realize, and I think one of the biggest keys in being a witness for Christ, and a servant of God, is not to take offense at people because of how they treat you because of your faith for Jesus Christ. Just remember, they're offended at Christ, and therefore they're going to be offended with you. They're going to take it out on you, but just take it as a servant of God. And remember that your Lord took so much more. And so that's what Peter is building this. And later on in this chapter, he's going to say that very thing. And so it's a stone of stumbling and it's a rock of offense. Those two things. You stumble people and you offend people with Christ. Or you bless people and Christ becomes honored in their life. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. And so Peter then brings this, and again, this is in that encouraging context. He says, they stumble. Why? Clearly, because they disobey the word. And then he says this phrase, to which they were appointed. And what is Peter saying here? Peter is ultimately saying, and again, look at the context. What Peter is talking about is he's talking in a spirit of encouraging them. He's trying to encourage them. Listen, this is appointed of God. It's going to happen. And I don't think Peter's talking so much about this individual person or that, but there are going to be some that believe and there are going to be some that don't. And that is worked out in God's sovereign plan. Brothers and sisters, we don't fully comprehend all of the ins and outs of God's sovereignty. It's really hard for us. And we immediately begin to kind of rebel in our hearts against it when it comes to things like, you're trying to, they were appointed to disbelieve. That's what it says. Now listen, church, that's what the Bible says. And you know, it's at this point I go, what does that really mean? Well, it probably means what it says. But it's again, we immediately see that. And that, I mean, that verse just jumps off to the page to us and we begin to try to argue with it. And again, what's Peter saying? Peter's saying, listen, come to Christ. You're going through suffering. This is going to happen because Christ is a living stone. He's precious indeed to you, but he's an offense and a stumbling stone to those that disbelieve, those that disobey. And those that disobey are going to be there. That's what he's saying. They're going to be, it's been decreed. It's going to happen. There are going to be those that are going to go to heaven. There's going to be those that are going to go to hell. There's going to be those that are going to receive Christ. And there's going to be those that reject Christ. And it's so important when you come across a passage like this that we take it in the light of Scripture. Peter's not saying, you know, that they're disbelieving and they have no opportunity to believe and they're just kind of stuck in that state. You know, the New Testament does not teach that man is just going to be saved or not saved just because God has decreed it. But on the other side, the New Testament clearly teaches there's an elect people of God and there's not. And so for us to reconcile those two points, because does Paul in his language when he writes, or Peter when he preaches in Acts, or Paul when he preaches in Acts, do you hear in them a tone of saying, well, you know, here's the gospel and do what you want with it because, you know, God's decreed everything anyways and maybe you're not appointed and you won't get saved? No, there was such a passion in Paul the Apostle. Down to this point, Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might win the more. Paul had this passion to say, you know what, if eating meat stumbles that person, I won't do it. He didn't just go, well, if eating meat stumbles them, then maybe they're probably not the elect. Too bad for them. I'm eating meat. That wasn't his I'm just saying that behind the theology that these apostles had, it didn't breed an attitude of, no big deal, God will just do whatever he wants, though they believed clearly in the complete sovereignty of God. And that's where we need to stand, church. We need to stand at a point tonight as we come to a verse like this in understanding that God is completely sovereign. My mind is reminded of Romans 9. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 9. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then concerning election, predestination, God's choosing? What shall we say? He said, is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's the first thing we say. Whoa, wait. If some are appointed to disobedience, what does that really mean? Does that mean my unsaved dad is maybe appointed to disobedience? Is that fair? Now again, I would like to say, I don't fully understand to the depth of the degree what that means. From my understanding of the passage in 1 Peter, Peter's just trying to encourage them, saying, listen, there are some that are going to be saved and there are some that aren't. And those that aren't are going to persecute you. Those that aren't are going to hate you. Those that aren't are going to see Christ as a stumbling block and an offense, and they're going to come against you. And just know that's going to happen, and that's okay. And God's still in control. In fact, it's part of God's ultimate design. But then we come back and we immediately ask the question, then what about, does that mean this person, maybe this person can't believe? Nowhere in the Scriptures do we find people coming to God and God rejecting them, saying, you're not one of the chosen. How do you know that you're one of the chosen tonight? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall have eternal life. Come to Christ tonight.
You sit out there and say, well, maybe I'm not one of them. Well, you better not stay in the maybes, because then you might not be. But come into the for sure, I am one of them. Come to Christ. Come to Him. Receive Jesus Christ. And you'll find out that you've been chosen by God. Paul says here in Romans chapter 9, he says, for Moses said, I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion, and I will have mercy upon whomever I will have mercy. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. So the first thing we must understand is God is sovereign. God is completely, totally sovereign. Can you embrace that tonight? Because if you can't, then you can't embrace God. Because that's who he is. Sovereign means God is in total control. God's plans will not be thwarted. God's plans will happen. God's will happen. So here we go back to Exodus, and we find the story of Pharaoh. And here's this guy, Pharaoh, who says, I am stiff-necked, rebellious, and I'm hard, and I reject God. God says, okay, I'll take you, and I will use you to declare my power and my name. So you're going to reject me? Okay, I'm a stone of stumbling to you, a rock of offense. And so Pharaoh hardens it, and God says, okay, I'll harden your heart. I'll help you. You want to harden your heart? I'll harden it. And what happens? Because of Pharaoh's rebellion against God, rejection of God's word, what happens? The plagues in Egypt happen. The plagues in Egypt would have never happened if Pharaoh just said, okay, whatever God says, do it. But he hardened. He rejected. He wanted to fight with God. God says, okay. And he lost. And what did that show us? That God's power. What did it show to all the nations? In fact, when the children of Israel, 40 years later, after they were delivered from Egypt, came into the city of Jericho, and they were with Rahab the harlot. And she says there in the book of Joshua, our hearts melted within us when we heard of you, and because we had heard of the great things God did in Egypt, like the parting of the Red Sea. So God says, okay, here's someone that is going to just live their lives in rebellion against me. I'm going to harden them, and I'm going to use them for my glory. You know, church, these are those wonderful, deep things of God. Listen to what Paul goes on to say. So he makes a statement, verse 18, and he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? So how can God judge? Why does God still find fault? Who's resisted God's will? He says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed not say to the thing who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another of dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering on the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared before for glory? So, man, listen to what Paul says. He doesn't answer the question. That's why there's all the debate around this chapter. He doesn't answer the question, but you know what he says? He brings us to a spiritual point. See, we want to stand the intellectual. We want to reason through this thing of God's sovereignty, of election, and how all this works, and how does man have a choice, and how does man, you know, receive Christ, and why should I preach the gospel? Well, in the next chapter, he's just going to act almost like he didn't say this here. He's going to go in the next chapter and talk about if we don't preach the gospel, they can't be saved, and they're going to go to hell. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call unless they hear? How shall they hear unless there's a preacher? How shall they preach unless they're sent? For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So he goes on in the next chapter to talk about the necessity of preaching the gospel. Now wait, if God's just sovereign, does what he wants, why do we got to go out and preach the gospel? Because this is what God's design is. Again, Paul doesn't bring conclusion on it. He just says, who are you to reply to God? That's where I want to leave us. Who are you to reply to God? Church, who are we to reply to God? I can't come to the Word of God tonight and go, I don't like that verse here in 1 Peter. Wait, take that one out. I just need to submit. And I need to recognize that God is in total control. And that God is wiser than I am. And God is absolutely fair. Make no mistake about it. And God is merciful and compassionate to whoever He wills. And there's a reason He wills, and there might be a reason He doesn't. And God will harden one heart and open another. And I must recognize that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Do I believe that man has a responsibility before God? Without doubt. Do I believe we need to preach the gospel? Because unless we preach the gospel, man will not be saved. Yes, that is exactly what the Bible teaches. Do I believe that Jesus died for the world? Yes, I believe that Jesus died for the world. We get to 2 Peter, there's a verse in there on the exact opposite side. It talks about that Christ died for those that are going to perish. You know, where those that begin to go down this vein and they begin to build arguments. Well, Christ only died for a certain amount of people in the world, just the elect. And again, we're trying to figure things out. And what we need to do is do what Paul said, is submit to God. Listen to this verse in Romans chapter 11. And we're running out of time. I wish I could get into more of it. But let me leave you with just a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 11, Paul's coming to the conclusion of this whole argument. He's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles and how God's working and God's sovereign plan and how He's always had it planned. And that's what He's doing in chapter 9 there. If we were to keep reading where I stopped, it would go into that. He says there in verse 30, "For as you," which is Gentiles, "who once were disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience," the Jews' disobedience. So you Gentiles were once disobedient, but now you're obedient and you've obtained mercy through their, the Jews' disobedience. "Even so, those who are now, even so, those also have now been disobedient," that is the Jews, "that through the mercy shown to you," the Gentiles, "you also, they also may obtain mercy." Look at this verse, verse 32. "For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on them all." So, they were disobedient to the word being appointed to that. Right here it says that God committed everyone to disobedience. You could take it this way, that all were committed to disobedience. And those that God has chosen, the elect, are going to be those that are ultimately going to obey. It's not so much that God is rejecting some and hardening and not allowing and committing them, destining them to disobedience, but that just all, and this is understanding of depravity, all men are worthy of death. All men are committed to disobedience. And He says that He might have mercy on all. His mercy is going to be magnified in the midst of the disobedience. You know, studying through this passage, I just thought John MacArthur's comments on 1 Peter chapter 2 here, verse 8, would be worth reading. Listen to what he says. This is right out of his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, verse 8 makes it clear that those who reject Christ stumble and suffer divine judgment because they are disobedient to the word. Unbelievers receive the exact judgment their sinful choice determines. To this doom they were also appointed because they did not believe and obey the gospel. Then he goes on to say here, he says, God does not actively destine people to unbelief, but He does appoint judgment on every unbeliever. So what John MacArthur says, who's John MacArthur's, you know, he's a Calvinist and runs in the Reformed camp. He says here that God does not actively destine people to unbelief. That's not what the passage is teaching, that God's destining people to unbelief. But he says simply that God has appointed judgment. And he uses the New American Standard, which says doom. God has appointed judgment or doom on every unbeliever. Really what Peter's saying here is Peter's saying, listen, they stumble at Christ, they reject Christ, and they're going to be judged for that. And that judgment, that doom has been destined to them or has been appointed upon them. So there's an appointed judgment coming to your enemies, and you have been appointed to eternal life. And there's great joy there for the believers. Well, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And we'll pick it up next week at verse 9, because it's such a powerful, powerful verse. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that as we study it, we wrestle through it, God, I pray that ultimately we would find our hearts, Lord, in submission to it. Lord, I pray you to protect us as overall as a young group of people. I pray you protect us from getting caught up, Lord, in theological rabbit trails and missing the point of the word. Lord, I pray you to protect us from sitting around and arguing and debating and casting our philosophy on your word, Lord. And Lord, that we would be a people, God, that would humble ourselves, spread your word open, seek your face, and submit to you. Lord, I so agree with what Paul said as he went on there that we didn't get to read. He says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and your ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And Lord, that's where we stand again. We find ourselves, you're too big. You're too awesome. You're too sovereign for us to figure out. And God, we lay our hearts, we lay them before you. We lay our lives before you. And I pray that we'd leave this place tonight with the desire, Lord, to live our lives as a living sacrifice to you. Recognizing, Lord, that we don't know your ways and your judgments. They're far deeper than we can comprehend. And only in our pride we think we've got them figured out. Forgive us, Lord. In whatever way we take, whatever viewpoint we look at. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a people that, Lord, humble ourselves and recognize, who are we to reply against you? Lord, I know this. You are a gracious and merciful, long-suffering God. You abound in mercy. And you show favor, Lord, to generation to generation. Lord, that you are good and that you are kind. And Lord, that you are just. And God, that there won't be one person in heaven standing there before the judgment seat, the great white throne, and not, Lord, be judged fairly. And there won't be one person standing before the other side of the judgment seat of Christ, the believers that will be ushered into heaven, that you won't be fair and just according to your nature. For righteous and true are your judgments, O God. That's what we'll declare that day. And you alone are wise, Lord. And to you belongs glory and honor. And so, Lord, I pray that each and every one of us tonight might leave this place with hearts filled with awe and hearts filled with worship, that you might receive glory and honor and praise, and that your name might be exalted, and that your name might be magnified, and that we would be deeper today, tonight, tomorrow, this next week, than we ever have been in our walks. That we'd be closer to you and that you would work in our lives. So fill us, we pray, anoint us by your Spirit and do your work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.